And good morning, men. Well, I've missed you the last couple of weeks. I took a 13-day trip, went to Texas, Colorado, Montana, Atlanta, and Washington, D.C. before I got home. Actually, when I packed for an 11-day trip. It turned out to be 13 days, so I was a little light at the end on clean clothes. In Colorado, five of us from Man in the Mirror went to the National Coalition of Men's Ministries Conference, and just a very brief sentence on that. 5 years ago, I had high hopes that the Christian men's movement would be sustainable as it transitioned into more of a church-based discipleship ministry. But I wouldn't have been able to declare a victory, but I really have the sense now that 10 years into the coalition that the Christian men's movement is sustained. It's very robust, it's growing, it has its own critical mass, and so it's very positive. I went from there to Montana and spoke six times, several prayer breakfasts and meetings of men's leaders, and you should be encouraged. They have a group called Man in the Mirror Montana, and their vision is to engage every man in Montana with a credible offer of Christ and the resources to grow and to help develop a disciple-making ministry to men in every church in Montana. So it was fun to support them. And ended the trip in Washington, D.C., a meeting with Senator Bill Frist, which was quite interesting, and maybe I'll mention some more about that later. Well, it is good to be back. You men, you know me, yes? You know my life. You know my teaching. You know my faith. You know my good deeds. You know how I've conducted myself. And so now, this is my time. So I clearly say to you, listen to me now. I am the resurrection and the life. If you believe in me, you will never perish. Well, of course, I'm messing with you a little bit here. Some of that laughter was understanding, but some of that was nervous, too. This morning, I'm going to take us on a little odyssey, and let's just call the message The Strange Things That Jesus Said. And this is what we'll look at. Just in this 1 week's readings, there are so many strange things that Jesus said. We'll look at seven of those strange claims, and then we will look at three possible meanings, and then we will look at four possible responses. So let's take a look at seven really strange things that Jesus said, beginning in John chapter 11, verse 25. John chapter 11, verse 25. Jesus is speaking to Martha and Mary, Lazarus. This is about the death of Lazarus. Verse 25, Jesus says to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me will live even after dying. Everyone who lives in me and believes in me will never, ever die. Do you believe this, Bill? Do you believe this, Pete? Do you believe this, Robert? It's very interesting. Just think about the little flicker of nervous tension that you had when I did my little funny thing here at the beginning. That would be exactly how the people of Jesus' time felt when he said it. They would have the exact same emotional response that a human man would claim to be the resurrection, claim to be the life, claim to believe that by believing in him that somebody wouldn't die. I don't know if they had mental institutions back then. I think they just had stones. Anyway, they would have taken care of it. They would have taken care of the guy. Second strange thing. This man, Lazarus, who was a friend of Jesus, is in a tomb. He's been there for 4 days. And look what the second strange thing at verse 39. Jesus comes up. He's angry. And he says in verse 39, roll the stone aside. And then in verse 43, after they did, Jesus shouted, Lazarus, come out. He's a dead man. He's been dead for 4 days. How odd. How peculiar. How strange. These things that Jesus claimed that he had the ability to raise the dead. And of course, we know that he did. Turn over to John chapter 12, verse 7. That's in May 21 if you have the one-year Bible. John chapter 12, verse 7. A woman comes it's Mary, Lazarus' sister, and pours perfume on the feet of Jesus. And everybody's upset because apparently it was very valuable and could have been given to the poor. In verse 7 of chapter 12, Jesus replied, leave her alone. She did this in preparation for my burial. Imagine if somebody came up to me and gave me $100 and said, here, why don't you take your wife out to dinner tonight? And let's just say, well, you know, we really need somebody said, well, you know, we really need that money to help pay the rent this month. And suppose I said, you will always have rent to pay. But this is given to me because tomorrow I die. And this is being given as a memorial to commemorate my death. What would you think? I mean, you know, it's just so strange. It's so bizarre, the things that Jesus said. People say Jesus is a great teacher. How can people say he's a great teacher? Somebody that says such nutty things, how could they call him a great teacher? There are non-Christians all around the world who say that Jesus is the greatest moral teacher that ever lived. Obviously, they've never read what Jesus had to say. Turn over to May 23, John chapter 13, verse 14. This is at the Last Supper. Jesus says, and since I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to wash each other's feet. I have given you an example to follow. Do as I have done to you. And then over in John chapter 14 on May 24, there are many others besides these seven strange claims, seven strange sayings, but this will be the last one we look at for today. John chapter 14, verse 8. Thomas has responded when Jesus said he's going to prepare a place for us. He says, you know, we don't know where you're going, Lord. And Jesus told Thomas that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And then he says, Philip says in verse 8, Lord, show us the Father, and we will be satisfied. Okay. Small request. Jesus replied, "Have I been with you all this time, Philip, and yet you still don't know who I am? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. So why are you asking me to show him to you?" So he is actually claiming to be God. He is claiming to be one with the Father. He is claiming to be deity. He is claiming to be a man. Keith, stand up. Okay. Look at these men. Now I want you to tell them. Tell them. Say, "I am God." Say it.
We already know that. No, I am God.
All right. All in favor, say aye. All opposed, like sign.
Yeah,
please sit down. I mean, it's so absurd, it's so strange, the things that Jesus said. I did have lunch with Senator Bill Frist on Monday. Long story, I got an invitation to go, and small luncheon. Like, there were like six people at the luncheon. I got to sit right next to him on his right. Got to ask him very personal questions. He's the Senate Majority Leader right now. And he's probably one of the, 10 most powerful men in the world right now, at least. These men come and go, of course. But he is probably shaking more world leaders' hands than anybody else in government other than the president himself at this point. And so, what if he would have said, what if he had made some kind of a claim that, what if he had said to me, "I am God's chosen one to be the president of the United States"? Well, what would my reaction have been? Well, I can't wait to get out of here. No, the reality is, there are three possible meanings to these strange claims, these strange things that Jesus has said. C.S. Lewis put it well in his book, Mere Christianity. "A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." There really are only three options with Jesus. He either is a liar, or he is a lunatic, or he is the Lord. He could be a liar. He could know that he's lying, or if he did know he was lying, he would be a crazy man. He'd be a lunatic. And he could be either an evil liar, or he could just be somebody who's got their marbles scrambled up a little bit. But the idea that Jesus could be a good person, could be a good man, having said these things, if they were not true, is so utterly preposterous. It's mind-boggling that billions of people through the ages and even today have come to the conclusion that Jesus is a great teacher, that Jesus is a great example. Having said the things that Jesus said, claiming to be God, claiming to give life, claiming to forgive sins, He's either the Lord, or it is absolutely the most incredible hoax that's ever been foisted on humankind. There really can be no middle ground. When you look at the strange things that Jesus said, if it is not true, it is a hoax of infinite proportion. Jesus is like no other person who has ever lived. He is fully human, 100% human, and he is fully God. He is 100% God. It's a mystery. Fully man, fully God. He's greater than Roosevelt. He's greater than Reagan. He's greater than Confucius. He's greater than Muhammad. He's greater than Buddha. He's greater than Gandhi. He is completely other. He's completely different from any other person who's ever lived. If you go to the tomb today of Muhammad and looked in there, it's occupied. If you go to the tomb of Confucius and look inside, it's occupied. If you go to the tomb of Buddha and look inside, it's occupied. If you go to the tomb of Jesus and you look inside, it's empty. It's empty. It's the only tomb that's ever been empty. Jesus is in a league of his own. And therefore, the big idea this morning is this. The mere concept of Jesus is the greatest thought I will ever have. Just the mere idea of Jesus is the greatest thought that you will ever have. The concept of God, fully God, becoming fully man, is the greatest thought I will ever, 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 ever have. It's by a factor of thousands, by an exponential factor of thousands, by far the greatest thought you and I will ever have is just the mere concept of Jesus. It's just, and the reason I'm laboring with this a little bit this morning is because for those of us who have been Christians for a long time, we kind of, over time, I think there can be a propensity to level out Jesus, that we see Jesus more and more like us. Or maybe we see ourselves more and more like him. But in the process, somehow we diminish just how strange, how unusual, how great, how infinite, how other, how awesome Jesus is. Jesus is awesome. He's completely different than any other man. By so much, you take all the great leaders of all time, and not one of them can do any of the major things that Jesus has done. All of them combined. None of them have ever raised a man from the dead. None of them have ever been able to forgive another man's sin forever. None of them have been able to, you know what I'm saying. And so, let's look at four possible responses to this. The first we'll look at is for the doubter. The second would be for the double-minded. The third response would be for the witness. And the fourth would be for the disciple. Let's say that you are a doubter, or maybe you work with a doubter. If you're the doubter, if you come here doubting this morning, that's okay. That's okay. But be reminded today of the deity of Jesus Christ. He is fully God. He is fully man. Be reminded that Jesus Christ is the incarnation of the invisible God. And that He came to be a substitute for your sins, to be your Savior for the doubter. Respond. Fall at His feet. Repent of your doubt. Put your faith in Jesus. And then, for the double-minded, for the person to whom Christianity is a place you visit, but not where you live. Got one foot in the kingdom and one foot in the world. Double-minded. Whatever you have to do to get to a place where you can say that Jesus is my greatest thought, you just need to figure out how to do that. Jesus is your, by far, is the concept of Jesus is by great measure the greatest thought that you will ever have. And to be persuaded of the all-sufficiency of Jesus, you don't need the gratification that the world can give you. It's nice to have, and I've had it. My wife, Patsy, and I were talking last night. This year, I've been honored a number of times for my Christian work. I retired from business 15 years ago. When I was in business, I got a steady stream of honors. We had a big, fairly big local business and used to get honors from the university, from business groups, blah, 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 blah. And I never treasured a single one of those honors. You want to know why? Every single one of them was given with an ulterior motive. And you know exactly what I'm talking about. No worldly honor is ever given to you unless it's to get a donation or to say thank you for a donation or to get you to do some work or to thank you for doing some work. Am I right? No plaque, no piece of crystal, no news release is ever given in the world unless it's for an ulterior motive. None. And then I left business and then, boom, all the honors stopped. Why? Because I didn't have any money to give and I didn't have any time to give. I was okay with that because I understood where it was coming from in the first place. So for the last 15 years, I have not received a single honor. And I'm fine with that. I've been fine with that. This year, however, I've had several little honors. Like at the NCMM, since I was the founder of that and retired after 10 years, they gave me a Lifetime Achievement Award last week in Colorado. And it was nice. And you want to know something? There was no ulterior motive. There was no ulterior motive. And I will treasure that. And the reason, though, that I didn't need any of those honors, worldly honors, and the reason that the lack of any honors over the last 15 years didn't puzzle me or bother me or trouble me in any particular way whatsoever is because of the all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ. He is my first, my best, my greatest, and my highest thought in any and every situation. I don't need anything else. I really don't even, well, I can't say I don't want something else. But on reflection, a moment's I don't really want anything else. He has been my caretaker. Are you double-minded? Jesus is your caretaker. He's all-sufficient. He gives you life. He gives you rest. He gives you everything you need. Seek first His kingdom, His righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you as well. All of our hopes, all of my hopes, all of your hopes are satisfied satisfied in one caretaking man, if you let him. So if you're double-minded, the response today is to come and to surrender and let him be all-sufficient, which is what he is. And then for the witness, use this, to the men that you work with today, use this liar, lunatic, Lord argument that a man who said the things that Jesus said could only be one of three things, a liar, a lunatic, or the Lord. Tell men why Jesus appeared. He came to be a Savior. Tell men what Jesus said. Just take these words, these seven strange claims, and read them to a man, or ask a man to read them and say, okay, now, what do you think? What do you think of this guy? I mean, do you think this guy's a really together guy? Is this guy a great teacher? And then tell men what belief in Jesus means. It means life forever. And then for the disciple, is to have some sort of an organizing principle for your life built around the person of Jesus. Some organizing principle for your life built around the person of Jesus. My organizing principle is this: I will commit myself to a life of devotion and study of God, then speak, teach, and write about what I'm learning. That's my organizing principle. It's been that for 15 or 20 years. I will commit myself to a life of devotion, loving God. I will make that the loving of God with the totality of my being, with every ounce of my energy and the sum of my strength, I will make the loving of God my top priority. I will commit myself to a life of devotion and study of God, to be in His Word, to be with His people, to talk about Him, to think about Him. That's why this is my, whatever it is, the 19th or 20th time through the one-year Bible this year. Because my organizing principles, I commit myself to a life of devotion and study of God, and then fix computers, and then sell insurance, and then do real estate development. But that I have an organizing principle so that my life is organized around Jesus. Because the mere concept of Jesus, just the idea of Him, is the greatest thought I've ever had by a factor of thousands. There's no other thought I've ever had that even comes peculiarly close. It's like comparing a gnat to an elephant. Every other thought I've ever had compared to Jesus is like a gnat. So to let Him be your first and best thought in every situation. Seek Him. Spend time with Him. Rest in Him. Study Him. Be content in Him and with Him and what He's given you, and surrender your life to Him. In Montana this week, on four occasions, I told the story of how my father, 80 years ago, was abandoned by his dad, and how my whole life has been devoted to become a cycle breaker, and that how my dad wanted to be a cycle breaker, and how my dad was the youngest of these four children who grew up in poverty and went to work when he was six, and a number of things that some of you have heard me talk about before. One of the men in the audience, 41 years of age, and has two small children. So he had children later in life. And his wife has previously been divorced. So she comes from a divorce culture, but he does not. And their marriage is on very shaky ground. Very shaky ground. They're struggling. They're struggling. And here are these two precious children in the middle of this gargantuan struggle. And I'd heard about his problems before I met him. So before the message, we had a chance to meet. And you could just tell he was, I'll use the word depressed, but anyway, certainly confused. He had that look like he's caught in the headlights, basically. And you could tell he was hurting. He was hurting. He was at least hurting. And several times during my message, I glanced over at him, and you could tell that these were words of living water for him. And I didn't know why. He came to the meeting with his mother, not with his wife, but with his mother. And his mother told me the next day that on the way home, he said, "Mom, I am not going to start an 80-year cycle. I am going to make this marriage work. I am going to do whatever it takes to make this marriage work." How do you do that? How do you do that? The only way that we can do this is to let the concept of Jesus to be our greatest thought, to let him be our highest and best thought in any and every situation. How do you live the Christian life? You don't. Jesus lives the Christian life through you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, if there are doubters here this morning, I pray that you would lead them to repentance and faith this morning. Lord, if there are double-minded men here this morning, I pray that you would use something that's been said here or in the conversations, discussions that follow to personalize just how utterly different, how completely and utterly different you are, and that your desire to be the caretaker and the all-sufficient Christ for that double-minded man would become very, very real. Lord, for those who are witnesses, Lord, I pray that this could in some way add, maybe invigorate our witnessing. For those of us who are disciples or want to be, Lord, I pray that you would help us each to have some kind of an organizing principle that would help us to organize our lives around you, Jesus. And we ask these things in your name. Amen.